All right. I hope everyone is having a good Thursday night. And we are about to continue our study of Hebrews 12. We will finish that up probably, well, almost definitely tonight, and we'll get into chapter 13. We have one more class, then that's Sunday, and then we have two more next week. And then, actually, that's not right. We have a class Sunday, and then I think we have one more after that, or two. I'll look at it and figure out what it is. But at any rate, we're almost finished with Hebrews. We're almost finished with the class itself. And so I just want you to know that we are definitely coming toward the end of the class. And it has been quite strange, hasn't it? I hope it's been beneficial, but I know this is highly unusual, and we would have all preferred to do this in person. But this is the way it is. And so let's continue then with Hebrews chapter 12. And I wanted to just pick up here just as a reminder, because really chapter 12 is the end of the book. Yes, there is chapter 13, but chapter 13 is really filled with closing remarks, closing exhortations, and doesn't seem to have much to do with the 12 chapters prior to that. In fact, some have argued that chapter 13 is sort of a later addition. I don't think we have to resort to that. I think it's just a standard conclusion to a written work. Even though Hebrews is abnormal in the sense that it doesn't begin, let's say, like one of Paul's epistles or something, it still was meant to be read by an audience. And so to this community, he gives some general exhortations and concluding remarks in chapter 13. And I think that's all it is. And there's really no need to resort to any kind of explanation as to why it's there, even though it does seem to be quite different than what has preceded. But anyway, we'll get there. Chapter 12, last time, as we said, beginning in verse 12, this is a continuation of what he brought up before with regard to persecution. Remember, the persecution that they had suffered to that point wasn't persecution that led to death or anything. Remember, he uses, excuse me, he uses the expression, "You haven't resisted to the point of the shedding of blood." Okay, so verse 12, he continues to say, "Help each other out during this this moment of persecution." We talked about that last time. He says, "Let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble." He says, "Let no one be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." He had no chance to repent. Remember, I said, I think it probably refers to the fact that he had no chance to make it right, even though he sought it with tears. So there's a bit of a warning here that that one could fail to obtain the grace of God. And that's yet another reason why I think Hebrews is so important. And we'll see yet another final warning passage a little bit later on. But this is it. And so I'll say more about how the warning passages are a good complement to the notion of the high priesthood of Jesus, the notion of the new covenant that he brings about, the notion of perfection that is achieved by his high priestly sacrifice doesn't eliminate the possibility that one could actually fail to receive those blessings. And so I think that's why it's so important to remember how these fit together. Remember, I also said that this reference to Esau, it's easy to read it in verse 16 and look at it as if the word unholy is what describes Esau, but sexually immoral really doesn't describe Esau, because in the Old Testament we don't really have that connotation associated with Esau. But remember, I said last time there are non-canonical writings which seem to indicate No, he was someone who was sexually immoral. Philo of Alexandria says it, also the Book of Jubilees as well. And so it certainly wouldn't be abnormal for our writer to quote non-canonical Jewish traditions. He's done it before, and I think he's doing it again here. All right, so let's begin with verse 18, something that we didn't talk about in our last class. And we have one final contrast here, and I think it's a very interesting one. And guess what it concerns? Do you remember when I first began the class, one of the subjects that he addresses repeatedly, that he brings up repeatedly, is this notion of revelation? And here it is again. The contrast is between the revelation that was received at Mount Sinai and the revelation having to do with the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, so he says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be given to them." Remember, he's talking about this account in Exodus 19 and 20 where the Israelites were told to gather around the mountain. They were going to receive the law from God himself. He spoke to them the Ten Commandments. And remember what they said. They said, "We can't handle this anymore. This is too overwhelming. We need Moses to give us the commandments. We need God to speak to him, and then he can speak to us, because this is too much. It's too much for us." Verse 20, it says, "They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Now think about this. To uphold the holiness of this place, and of course this place being associated with God was therefore holy. So to uphold, and the definition that I like of holiness, because, and I've probably said this in this class, but when I ask the question, what is holiness, what is holiness, somebody will always say sanctified, okay? And then when I say, all right, what does sanctified mean? Somebody else will raise their hand. They'll say set apart. Okay. And that's not wrong. But I also want us to think beyond just those two definitions of holiness. What is it? What is really being conveyed when we see this concept in Scripture like we have it here? Well, I think at least for me, the best way to think about it is distinctiveness. And so this place was distinctive because God's presence was there. And so he quotes this passage from Exodus 19. I think it's 15, verses 15 and 16, something. I may be wrong about that. But it says, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So we might say that holiness was upheld by exclusion. People, animals even, were excluded from drawing near, to use the language that the Hebrew writer uses. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Moses himself was also fearful of this experience. So that's the connotation, okay? And of course, what's behind this connotation is revelation. And so now in verse 22, we have the contrast. That's the old revelation that was met with fear, was met with these awesome, we would say celestial phenomena, right? Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, etc. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, so look at all the contrasts. You haven't come to Mount Sinai, you come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is associated in Scripture very frequently with Jerusalem. Explicitly, you can find this in Joel chapter 4, for example. But again, you find it in a lot of places outside of Scripture as well in Jewish texts. So they're related. They're connected together. And normally it has this connotation, Mount Zion does, of eschatological new Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that will be encountered when we pass away or when Jesus returns again, whichever comes first. Okay, so heavenly Jerusalem and innumerable angels. Now, when you look at this list, it would be easy to gloss over and say, all right, well, he's talking about when we die or when Jesus returns. So he's talking about something in the future. But notice the verb tense of verse 22. But you have come. It's perfect. It's already happened and has present implications. So, I mean, have we really physically, I guess, is maybe not the best word to use, but I think it's appropriate here. Have we physically come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem? Well, no, we're not there now, is one way to put it. But there's a very interesting phenomenon in the New Testament that I've expressed before, because you find it in Hebrews, but you also find it all over the place in the New Testament. And that is that there's a sense in which we receive the blessings now. We are saved now, but not yet. Okay, so you have this tension a little bit where it's now, but it's also not yet. We receive them now. We can enjoy them now, but not in the fullest sense yet. Okay, so I think that's how he can say this. But isn't that powerful, right? To look at it and realize that he says, but you have come. Will we receive these blessings more fully in the future? Yes, he's not denying that, but he's saying there is a sense in which we can enjoy all this now. And so now the question would be, well, how do you enjoy all these things? Okay, I mean, we can't see with our eyes or with our mind's eye, if you will. We can't see these things. We can't experience them directly, but I think we can see them in the sense that we know they're there. We believe that they're there, and we believe that we somehow are a part of it. And that's pretty remarkable to think about. Okay, now, verse 23, I wanted to explain this a little bit because I think this could be somewhat confusing. I've heard some people struggle with this first part. And notice how I have this translated. I think that will avoid the confusion because most translations that I looked at have, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Well, the problem is in English, you can't tell if that's singular or plural. But in the Greek, it's clear it's plural. So it's not the firstborn person. It's the firstborn ones, those people, I think, and I'll explain that in a minute, who are firstborn. Okay, so Now, the first way you might read this is to say, okay, to the assembly of the firstborn. Well, who's the firstborn? Well, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, for example, that is an epithet for Jesus. So you say, okay, well, this is the assembly that is associated with the firstborn, that is Jesus. And in Colossians 1, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, not in the sense that he was born, like first, chronologically speaking, but that his birth, in a sense, takes upon priority. It's a sense of priority. It's first in the sense of superiority, I guess you could say. But that's not what's going on here, all right? This is talking about individuals who are firstborn or beings, okay? So let me clarify that, because some people have thought, well, this is talking about angels. And so maybe this is a reference to the fact that in the Old Testament, in Job, for example, angels are, and elsewhere, Genesis 6, angels are referred to as the sons of God. Now, that would mean that the sons of God, in the sense of angels, could be the firstborn ones. I don't think so. I think it's talking about human beings. Human beings who are enrolled in heaven. We are part of that assembly. I think that's what he's talking about. Okay, I know that's somewhat of a lengthy explanation, but I know that in the past, when I've looked at verse 23 and seen assembly of the firstborn, my mind immediately goes to Jesus. But that's not what it's talking about, because as I said, it's plural. So anyway, I think that's worth explaining for sure. So to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous. Now, I think that is talking about those individuals who have died in Christ. And notice how he describes them, made perfect. There is, again, that idea that we've talked about so many times, because the Hebrews writer talks about it so many times. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, so again, another contrast. So you have these two concepts of revelation. Right, that's really what this is. What's going on here? And he unpacks this a little bit more in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, if we weren't aware that the previous passage was talking about revelation, we may look at verse 25 and say, "Well, where is this coming from? Right? Why does he mention that here? Well, because, as I said, he's contrasting the revelation that happened at Mount Sinai with the revelation that brings us to Mount Zion. That's, I think, the way to look at it. The contrast is not necessarily the origin point of revelation, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, although you might could argue that. I think it's more that it has to do with these mountains and the place of revelation within each respective, or with regard to the respective mountain. If that makes any sense. It probably wasn't a very good explanation. Hopefully this will make it more clear. Okay, so see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Okay, now, the question about 25 is, who is he talking about when he talks about him who warned them on earth? Now, the first inclination might be to talk about Moses, okay? But I think there's no reason to understand it in any other way except for talking about God in both places, right? On Mount Sinai, God warned them, but the warning took place on earth, okay? Well, now he's saying how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? That's also God. Okay, it has to do with the place of revelation here in verse 25, and not necessarily the individual. That's not the point of contrast. The point of contrast is earth, and the other point of contrast is heaven. Now, beginning in verse 26, we have yet another quotation from the Old Testament, and I'll look at this a little bit more in a little bit more detail in just a minute. So let's just read it, and then we'll come back to it in a little bit after we look at it in the original context of Haggai. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, so let's hold off on verse 28 for a second. But if you look at verse 27, here's a contrast between the heavenly and the earthly, but only in the sense that the things of the earth can be shaken. The things of heaven cannot be shaken. All right, well, let's look at this passage from Haggai chapter 2. Now, if you remember, Haggai is one of the prophets that was writing after the return. And it was during the time of Zerubbabel. And that's the context of Haggai chapter 2. The question is, will the temple be rebuilt? And so basically, this passage answers it in the affirmative and says, yes, I'm going to do something remarkable. And so the question that we have to answer is, well, all right, how and why does the Hebrew writer use this particular passage? So we'll answer that question in just a minute. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. What is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Notice that the only part of the text that the writer of Hebrews actually quotes is what I have emboldened here. He doesn't quote the rest. All right, so as I said, in the context, he's clearly talking about the rebuilding of the second temple, okay? But he talks about shaking the heavens and shaking the earth. Now, the context in Haggai seems to be that this event is so great, it's going to affect, as we would say, the earthly realm, but also the heavenly realm. But that's not quite what the writer of Hebrews does with it, okay? He says that at the time his voice shook the earth in verse 26. Okay, so he's talking about the Sinai event that we mentioned a little bit earlier. He shook the earth, all right? But now he's promised, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And he says, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, so I think what he's doing is he's taking that phrase to show that by this, and I guess we could say simultaneous shaking, you're going to be able to tell the heavenly apart from the earthly. I think that's what he's saying, the removal of things that are shaken in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. I think that's what he's doing. It gets a bit complicated, though, when you ask the question, all right, well, is he misusing this passage? Is he taking this passage out of context? Now, that is a very large topic that we really probably shouldn't go into at this time. But I will say this, that there is a connection to those passages that speak about the rebuilding of the new temple and what happens in the life of Jesus, and of course, what will happen in the future. These events are tied together, even though it's sometimes difficult for us to see how they all work together. Let's go back to this passage in Haggai and look again at verse 9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Okay? Now, think about the reaction when the foundations are laid for the second temple, because we know the second temple was rebuilt for sure, and it stood until AD 70, okay? And there are a couple of ways to think about this, and I'll go through them, but does anybody remember what the reaction was when they laid the foundations? It's in the book of Ezra, and I want to say it's at the end of chapter 4, but I may be wrong about that. Does anybody remember that reaction? Well, the text says there was weeping and joy at the same time. But the weeping, some of it was clearly sadness. They couldn't tell apart what was sadness, what was joy. And I think the reason for that, and I don't think this is a stretch at all, because the text explicitly says that some of those who were weeping had seen the previous temple, and they knew this wasn't quite the same. I really think that is what's happening. And that's exactly right. Someone sent me a private message, and they remembered the old temple, and this wasn't the same. That's exactly right. Now, there is another way to look at this. And that is when you consider the second temple in the time of Jesus. Because, and I mean, you can see this at the beginning of Matthew 24 when the apostles are talking about how great these stone structures are. But there's also a passage in Josephus where he talks about how incredible it was to see this temple standing. Now, Josephus says it was the best building ever built, essentially. Nothing was ever quite like it. Now, of course, he's biased, and there's some exaggeration here. But if we can trust his pretty detailed description of the temple, then it was something to behold. And maybe, in a sense, the glory of that house was greater at least in the way that it looked. Now, of course, the problem is Josephus never saw the temple under Solomon, of course. That had been destroyed hundreds of years before he lived. But if anyone that's listening to the class has been to Jerusalem, and if you've seen the miniature model of Jerusalem that's at the museum, outside the museum, it's incredible. And I think we can pretty well trust him. I think there are other pieces of evidence that can confirm what he's saying generally, just about how it was outlined, the structure, etc. And it's incredible. Okay. Well, is that what Haggai's talking about here? I don't think so. All right, so then we have to ask the question, all right, well, what could he be talking about? And I think you could say that the temple, the second temple, its glory exceeded that of the first temple when Jesus entered it. Okay, the triumphal entry is where we find that particular event. When Jesus was in the temple, the glory of Yahweh himself had returned. And so when we look at it like that, I think it makes this passage even more powerful, perhaps. Now, that's, of course, tied to what Jesus will do when he returns. You see, what makes prophecies in the Bible like this so difficult is because we think about things being fulfilled all at once, right? There's one single event that fulfills a particular prophecy. But those of you who've studied this, as I have, you know that it's often much, much more complicated than that. I still feel like in a lot of cases, I'm not quite sure what's going on. In this passage, though, that's at least my best guess. And so I think that's what the Hebrews writer here has in mind, that he knows perfectly well that Haggai chapter 2 is talking about the new temple, the second temple. But he also knows that temple, now here is where it gets a little bit tricky, because as we said before, there's some uncertainty as to whether he's writing before or after the temple. But let's assume that he's writing after the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And he knows that temple didn't have the glory, with the exception of it being associated with Jesus when he was in the temple. Okay, so he transitions from there to talk about larger subjects outside of the temple, and that's Jesus shaking heaven and earth and heaven being preserved. I think that's what he's getting at, okay? That this isn't a particularly easy passage, in my opinion. All right, verse 28. And here is a powerful subject. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, verse 29, I think, is so interesting, because what is significant here is the imagery of verse 29 sounds like what? It sounds like the theophany, as it's called, or God's appearance at Mount Sinai, right? And I think this is to show that awesome, powerful, terrifying God, well, he's still there. And we need to remember that. And we need to have awe and reverence and fear for him in verse 28. So you see, there's a balance here when we're talking about who God is. All right. So I want to point that out first, and now talk about this concept of receiving a kingdom. What an interesting idea. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Okay. Now, what would be the contrast there? Well, and he's already mentioned it, and that is kingdoms that can be shaken. Now, before we get into that idea a little bit more, because I think that is very relevant to what we're going through right now, I want this to be clear. When we talk about kingdom, what is being discussed? Now, let me tell you up front what I think is not being discussed every time we see the word kingdom in the New Testament, and that is the church. I've heard that a lot, and there are some passages which I think clearly connect the kingdom and the church. They're connected. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The church is definitely part of the kingdom, but that's not all it is. There are some places where that equivalence of church and kingdom just does not work. We'll look at one of them here in a minute. So what are we talking about when we talk about kingdom? Well, I think a lot of times our view of kingdom has to do with some sort of spatial connotation, okay? That's not what it means in Scripture, I'm convinced, most of the time. One definition of kingdom that I really like, I think you can find it in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And, of course, in Greek, you say those who preach the gospel or good news. who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now, remember, Isaiah 40 to 55 was written at a time when the Babylonians had destroyed the first temple. And so you have people in captivity from the southern kingdom in Babylon who are asking the question, does God really reign? Is he really in control? I mean, the temple's destroyed. We were taken off into captivity. It looks like the Babylonian gods have won. So what about Yahweh? And Isaiah 52, verse 7, and many other places in Isaiah 40 to 55, affirm without question, your God reigns. That's essentially what the kingdom is about. If you had to list the, or if you had to name the subject that Jesus talked about more than anything else, you'd be hard pressed to find something discussed more than the kingdom. Okay, so what did Jesus mean by that? Is he talking about the church every time? And as I've already said, no, I don't think he is. I'm convinced that he's not. One passage where I think we can see this is in Luke 11, beginning in verse 17. Now, remember, this is where Jesus casts out demons. And fascinatingly, the Pharisees do not say, oh, he didn't do that. He can't cast out demons. That's impossible. They don't deny that he did it. But they say, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. That's what he's doing. But he, knowing their thoughts, Jesus, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste and a divided household falls. How, and if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So again, he basically says, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. Because Satan is responsible for the demons, so why would he also be responsible for me casting them out? That doesn't make any sense. It's a house divided against itself. Verse 20, though, he says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, verse 20, he says if, because I think he's dealing with people who don't believe this. But really, of course, the question is Jesus casting out demons by the finger of God? Well, of course he is. Well, the kingdom of God has come upon you. This has nothing to do with the church. What is happening when Jesus comes to earth and begins preaching and begins healing and begins teaching and dies on the cross and is resurrected 3 days later? What he's doing is he's reminding people that God reigns over the universe. And he's doing it in a way that has never been done before and will never be done again until he makes it clear to everybody who's ever lived, right? I think that's the way to understand the concept of the kingdom, particularly in the Gospels, but also elsewhere, like in Hebrews. You've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not a place. You've received the benefits that go along with a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's, I think, what he's saying, and that is the powerful aspect of what he's saying. Now, think about this as we conclude tonight. We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God's reign is unaffected by things that happen on earth. They're not shaken. The most obvious example that we can think about now is the coronavirus. Now think about this. Does the coronavirus, is it able to shake, to use this language, is it able to shake God's kingdom? The answer is no. Doesn't even come close. Now, on the other hand, can the coronavirus shake the kingdoms of human beings, or we would just say nations, human states? Well, obviously, there is no question about it. And the results of how the coronavirus has shaken these human societies, these human states, these human kingdoms, I don't think we've begun to understand them yet. I mean, it goes beyond simply people getting very sick and people passing away. As awful as that is, the ramifications extend even further than that. We already can think about people hit directly because of this, economically speaking. And again, those results, economic results, may come later for some people too. Okay. So there's no question. And even if, and I know we are all hoping this, but even if there is no, there's no spike again, there's no outbreak again of it, we're still going to be dealing with this for a while, for months, I think. But the kingdom of heaven is not shaken in the least by this. So we can think about all kinds of negative things, terrible things that can shake us as societies, as civilizations, and shake us to the core. And the kingdom of heaven is not disturbed in the least. And that's how powerful it is. And so when he says, let us be grateful, well, absolutely. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So there's a way to worship God that shows him how grateful we are. And that's with reverence and awe. Awe for what God has done for us, for who he is, and for what he will do. There's an amount of awe there. I think it's, we don't have time for this little sermonette, but I'll just say, I think it's a pity that given our technological advancement, in a lot of cases, we have lost our sense of awe. But this is one area where we can't afford to do that. Okay? All right. So I would like to conclude there. We're a little bit over time anyway. Before I do that, does anyone have any comments or questions they would like to ask at this point? Okay. Let's see. We have one in the chat. That's just thanks. Well, you're welcome. So if there's nothing else, then, again, as I've often said, please feel free to text me or email me your questions or comments. And then Sunday's class will be recorded, so we'll have one more class like this. I think that's right, where you'll be able to ask questions or add comments. All right. Hope everyone has a good night. Take care.